speak to us through the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And Father, we thank you that we are your children, that you are our God. We thank you that we have in you a hope that is outside of the realm of understanding of those in this world. But Father, you have chosen us. You have anointed us. You have gifted us. You have cleansed us. And for that, Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you that we are the ones that you have chosen to be your representatives here on the earth. And Father, this evening, by the Holy Spirit, teach us in a way consistent with how you would have us to live as your representatives and your ambassadors here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. You'll find out sometimes, you know, whenever the Holy Spirit is moving and things are, the Holy Spirit is saying things through the manifestations of the Holy Ghost, that many times things will sort of work synergistically in that way. And so if the Holy Ghost says something through a word of prophecy, many times that will be carried through in the teaching or through some other things that are said. A lot of times here, I notice, maybe even Craig will just make a general exhortation during praise and worship, and without even his knowing what's going to be said, what pastor's going to preach, if you pay close attention, you know, what Jesus said through John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you pay attention, if you have an ear to hear what the Holy Ghost is saying, you'll find out many times he's speaking in various different ways and saying the same thing and confirming things and reconfirming things over and over again. And whenever the Holy Ghost repeats something, when God says something, and God says something more than once, it's important for us to listen. It's important for us to have an ear and to give an ear and to give heed to what he says, because evidently he's trying to teach us something. He's trying to reveal something to us. So even as tonight, as we've sung that song, the Holy of Holies, there's a lot to be said about that. And there's a lot to be said about the sacrifice that Jesus provided for us. And if you were here the last time I was able to minister on Wednesday night, we talked about sanctification. And I'm going to continue along that line again. But what's important about that, and about the song that we sung, and about the prophetic word that we just received through the interpretation of tongues, has to do with Jesus as that sacrifice, providing us a way to be to enter into the Holy of Holies, and a way that we can be cleansed, be sanctified by his blood. So if you recall, these two aspects of sanctification first and foremost have to do with our being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Essentially, sanctification is the process of being made holy for a specific purpose for God. So whenever God sanctifies us, first and foremost, he cleanses us by the blood of Jesus. But it's not just that he cleanses us. Whenever he cleanses us for a specific work, for a specific purpose. And you'll remember that actually came through in the interpretation of what Craig just said, that he cleanses us, or he has made us righteous and has, you know, has redeemed us for a specific purpose. So that's really the other side, or the other aspect of sanctification. The first being redemptive, being from Christ, that he redeemed us. And the second part is our service to God because of that sanctification. Because we're cleansed, now we're in a position to serve God. Amen. So just the analogy I used last time in the Old Testament, you know, you had various instruments that were used in the worship of God for the sacrifices, you know, for animal sacrifices. You had a flesh hook, you had all these different instruments and tools, you had tongs, you had a shovel, and all these specific tools, these instruments, these devices were consecrated for that specific purpose. So they were holy, they were sanctified, and they were only to be used for that specific purpose. So God cleansed those things and separated those things as instruments of his righteousness in his work, for his service. So you weren't able to take, for instance, you weren't able to take the shovel that was used to shovel the ashes from the fire of the sacrifice and then take that same shovel home and dig worms with it so you could go fishing, because that shovel had a specific holy purpose that God designated for it. And so the same thing is true with us, because we've been redeemed. God has cleansed us by the blood of Jesus, but he has cleansed us for a specific work, for a specific purpose, to serve God. So he didn't just cleanse us and say, now you're cleansed, now that's all that there is. No, he bought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light so that we may serve God. And the only way that we would ever be able to serve God is obviously that he would cleanse us first and make us holy. And as a result of that, we demonstrate holiness or sanctification in our lifestyle, in our conduct, what we do, what we say, our attitudes, our thoughts. You know, your mind, if it is a holy mind, it is reflected, it reflects the glory of God that is revealed in the Word of God. So our thoughts should be conformed with the Word of God. We are to renew our minds according to that Word, because there's a whole different way of thinking, a whole different outlook on life that God has intended to impart to His church, because the mind of Christ that we have is for the work of God. So if God has a work for us, He must reveal it to us. And even our very thoughts, our actions, because your actions are really determined by your thoughts anyway. So whatever you think about, you know, whatever you believe, whatever kind of attitudes you possess, those things are revealed through your life, and that's really the other side of sanctification. So go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And I'm really going to talk about an aspect of sanctification that really has to do with that second part. And understand this, it's not, sometimes people say, you know, God has His part and we have our part. Really, all of it is of grace. So whenever God has cleansed us by His grace, He empowers us by His grace to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. So if He gives us a task, if He says, I have designated you for this specific purpose, He has provided us the power to be able to accomplish that which He wants us to do. So while we do have a part in submitting to God and submitting to the grace of God that's within us, to yielding to the Spirit of God instead of yielding to the desires of the flesh, really, it's not exactly accurate to say, well, you know, God has His part and we have our part. Our parts together are meshed in one. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So it would help us to think in this way, to think that our sanctification is really one big holistic idea that begins with Jesus sanctifying us by His blood, cleansing us, and is continued through the process of our Christian walk daily. So 2 Corinthians 6, and this is the scripture that we read last time. So I'm going to read over this again, and another scripture that we read last time as well. Verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" It's important to understand what this means here when it says yoked together, because in our language, in our modern times, we don't really understand what yokes are, what they were used for. But essentially, a yoke is a tool that's used to connect two animals together at the neck. For instance, if you had two oxen that were pulling a plow, and so they're yoked together. You had two, so you have double the power. You don't just have one animal, you have two animals. So whenever it's saying yoked together, and why we shouldn't be yoked together with an unbeliever, because an unbeliever has a totally different destination than a believer has. And so if we're joined together at the hip or joined together at the neck, the unbeliever is wanting to go a different direction because he has a different outlook on life. The believer has a totally different outlook, a hope in Jesus Christ, an expectation of glory. And so he wants to go a totally different way. So if we are yoked together with unbelievers who have a different outlook on life, who have a different perspective, who are really still in the kingdom of darkness and really are tools of the devil, actually. And so if we are yoked together with those people, if we are in such a relationship with them that they're wanting to go one way and we're wanting to go the other way, we're never going to be able to go in the direction and fulfill what it is that God has us to do, because we're going to be dragged down and held back by that unholy union of ourselves with the unbeliever. Verse 15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, now let's analyze this and let's discuss this. What promises is he talking about? When he says, therefore, he is joining this thought with what he just said. And so he says, therefore, having these promises, well, the promises are, first of all, that God will dwell in us, that God will walk among us, that he will be our God, that he will be our people, or we'll be his people, and that he will receive us, and he will be our father, and we will be his children. So these are the promises that are being spoken of. And he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now notice this, and you'll find this throughout the New Testament. In addition to the New Testament and the Bible talking about our being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the Bible also talks about our cleansing ourselves. Now understand again, we're not cleansing ourselves apart from the grace of God. That would be impossible. But because we do have the grace of God, because he has given us his Holy Spirit, and he has given us instructions that if we are to follow, we will live a life that is clean, and we will be able to cleanse ourselves by the grace of God. So having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And this is the part that I want to really zero on in on tonight, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So holiness, it says here in this passage, is to be perfected or brought to fruition, brought into a maturity of holy living by or through the fear of God. And so what we're really going to talk about tonight is the connection between the fear of God and sanctification, or the connection between the fear of God and living a holy life that is consistent with the model that Jesus provided for us and is consistent with the idea that God has whenever he says that he wants a church that is clean. So go to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. We're actually going to start in the third chapter, and we're going to read into the fourth chapter. So when you find 1 Thessalonians 3, go to the 11th verse. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Now, this is really a prayer. Whenever Paul says, "Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, may he make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Now, why is that? Why is he praying for the Thessalonians to abound in love towards one another? Because, verse 13 says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So the establishment of our hearts in blamelessness and in holiness has a lot to do with our walking in love. And really, if we boil it down to this way, the difference between a holy life and an unholy life, the difference between a clean life and an unclean life, is really the clean life is a spiritual life, and the unclean life is a carnal life. The clean life is a life that is lived out of your spirit, because you know the scripture tells us that God has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit has imparted to our spirits the love of God, we are to live according to that spiritual nature that God has imparted to us, that is really his own nature. So he has given us his nature in the new birth, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit, Jesus said, is spirit. So our spirits really have the nature of God in them. And if we live according to the love of God that God has put in us, then we will live lives that will be established in holiness. So when we talk about holiness, and we talk about behavior that is holy, conduct that is holy, it's important for us not to automatically cringe up and think, well, he's going to break off a list of extra biblical rules, that this is what this church teaches, you can't do this and you can't do that. Some of those rules might have a basis in the Bible, maybe, or something, but what we're really talking about is just a life that is consistent with the nature of God that is within us. So there's some things that God wouldn't do, and there's some things that you shouldn't do. There are some things that Jesus wouldn't do because Jesus never sinned, and because his nature is in you, there's some things that you shouldn't do. It's really very simple. So we're not going to complicate it with a bunch of, you know, this is what you should do, you know, this is what you shouldn't do. There is some things that we'll get into in here in a moment where he gives some specific instructions about what you should and should not do, but we're not going to have a whole laundry list of, moral code that's not in the Bible or something that we add to the Bible as a standard that we judge whether you're right with God or not. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the scriptures talk about in the New Testament. So verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now here again, he uses this expression, how you ought to abound more and more. I believe that he's talking about the same exact thing that he just mentioned in verse 12 about abounding more and more in love. So what he's saying is that, I'll read this again. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So walking in love is the way that we please God. And not walking in love is the way that you displease God. God is pleased, obviously, with the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf, but he is pleased also, we'll say, either or here. He's pleased with both. He's also pleased with when his children walk in truth. Like John said, I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. So God receives joy. God takes pleasure in the fact that his children live according to the way that he designed us to live. And he designed us to live in this way by the impartation of the Spirit of God whenever we were born again. So it says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel and sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Something very important that Craig said, and that's why you need to pay attention really closely sometimes when people say things, that some people do not live, he just made this comment just a moment ago, they do not live according to what God has in store for them because they do not know it. And here, what he says is that you ought not live your lives like the Gentiles who do not know God. So we who do know God, we ought to live a life that is consistent with a person that knows God. Because I know God, because I know God loves me, because I know I'm right with God through Jesus, that puts me in a certain position with God that the unbeliever is not in. And why would then I want to live my life like the unbeliever who does not know God? That's a living a life of ignorance. So notice this here in verse 4, it says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your vessel is your body. And notice here that Paul really is speaking to the inner man when he says you ought to possess your vessel. In other words, you, the spirit man, the man on the inside, the hidden man of the heart, you ought to possess your vessel. You ought to have authority over your body. You ought to keep your body in check. It's not done through willpower. It's done because of the grace of God that is within you, has imparted to you the ability by his grace, by his power, for you to be able to live a holy life that's consistent with being right with God, that you should keep your body. One thing that Paul said, I keep my body under. In other words, I keep my body in check. He said, I will not be brought under the power of anything. So, the flesh or the outward man will attempt to live like the Gentiles, as it said, do not live like the Gentiles in the passionate lusts and sexual immorality. It has to do with the outward man, the desires of the flesh. So when we possess our vessel, we're possessing really the thing that we live in presently. So it would really help you to understand and to think spiritually and to think of yourself as a spirit being who lives in a body. This is my tabernacle. This is my house. I'm looking at you through these windows, but really you can't see me because I'm on the inside. And whenever you begin to think that way and to think in a spirit conscious way, to think of yourself as an eternal being who is really just passing through this place to some other destination. When you begin to think in a spiritual way, it makes sanctification, it makes holiness a lot easier because you're living in a way consistent with that spiritual nature that's already on the inside of you. So you're conforming your mind to thinking of yourself as a spirit who is empowered by the Spirit of God and who has the authority to keep his body into check, to keep himself, keep his vessel in sanctification and honor. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because, now pay attention to this part, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. So, what was the warning that Paul gave? It's really easy and it's found here right in the same exact verse. And notice that there was a warning, that whenever Paul mentioned all this, he also gave a warning along with what he just mentioned. And that warning was that the Lord is the avenger of all such what? All people who do not possess their body in sanctification and honor. Those who yield to the flesh, the Lord is the avenger of those people. So here we see this aspect of the fear of God being injected in this message about grace, about sanctification, that you ought to have a certain type of reverence, a reverential fear for God, that even if you were tempted to do something, that you ought to have enough respect for the blood of Jesus and with the sacrifice that he made for you, and you ought to have enough fear of him, knowing that he is the avenger and will avenge those actions, not to do that. And then in verse 7, it says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So we see here that this idea of sanctification, and really if I had weeks and weeks, I found this so many times in the New Testament, where you see this correlation between the church living a certain way, living a holy life, even through the book of Acts particularly. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see where the fear of the Lord is manifested. Sometimes great demonstrations of judgment, like with Ananias and Sapphira, other things where the Lord demonstrated himself in that way, that you had a fear that permeated the entire people that caused them, this is a holy fear, that caused them to live a life that was much more consistent with the commission that Jesus gave them. When Jesus gave them a commission to the church and said, go out and preach the gospel to every creature, and said that, you know, the works that I do, you will do, and so forth, they were doing those things. And you could see a heightened sensitivity to the presence of God when these acts of judgment were revealed, and the fear of the God was therefore manifested as a result of that. So go to 1 Peter. We want to see what Peter has to say, because, Peter has a different perspective. We know that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Ghost, and that it is in complete agreement from book to book and from author to author. But we also understand that with different authors, you have different styles of writing, you have different perspectives. And here we have Jesus, or Peter rather, who was with Jesus, and he has a whole different perspective than Paul, because Paul was never with Jesus personally in the flesh, never witnessed Christ's earthly ministry. He only knew him as the glorified, risen Christ. So Peter has a slightly different perspective, but you'll find that Peter completely agrees with Paul, insofar as the fear of the Lord is concerned, and as it has to do with sanctification, as it has to do with living a holy life. And remember, it was Jesus, and Peter would have been here, he would have been present when Jesus said this. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who have the power to destroy the body, but fear him who has the power to destroy both the body and the soul in hell." And these were the words of Jesus. And so Peter was very acquainted with what Jesus had said, and Peter, had the sense of the fear of God, because if, as you read through the book of Acts, you'll see over and over again, when it was with Ananias and Sapphira, when God poured his judgment on that situation, Peter was intimately involved in that. And he was there whenever the fear of the Lord was manifested among the people as a result of that. So he had another perspective on this that Paul might not have had necessarily. So 1 Peter 1, go to verse 13. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance." Now, this is almost exactly what Paul had just said to the Thessalonians, that you should not conform yourself to the former lusts. In other words, you shouldn't conform yourself the way that the Gentiles live, because they're ignorant, because they don't know God. They live in ignorance. So that's exactly what Peter is saying here. But he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So here he mentions that, you know, if, as God is holy, you ought to be holy. You ought to act holy. You ought to conduct yourselves in a holy manner. Again, he's not getting them back under the law or any of that. He's saying, you know, God has redeemed you. He's bought you. He's holy. He has imparted his holiness into you. As he is holy, then you be holy. But he says, as you are here, as you are sojourning through this life, that's what the King James says, I think here it says, but as you, throughout the time of your stay here, meaning here on the earth, that you ought to do so, you ought to live throughout your stay here in fear. Now, this is not the same fear as like fear of people or fear of the devil, but this is the holy fear that comes from understanding who God is, the power that God has, and the judgments that come as a result of disobedience to God. And that's why, if you look here in verse 14, he says, as obedient children. So he beckons their obedience in his appeal to them, not conforming themselves to the world, not conforming themselves to the lives of the Gentiles. Like John said, you know, all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, but that's of the world. So being obedient children means you're not conforming yourself to that lifestyle, but you're conforming yourself to what God has in terms of his view of who you are in him. So if you are in Christ, then people that are in Christ, they ought to act like they are with Christ, like they have been in Christ, as though Christ is in them. Because if he dwells in us, if he walks in us, if he is our God, if we are his people, then we ought to be able to demonstrate something of his nature in our conduct with other people, whether it is with other church people, Christians, or even unbelievers. So I want to take you now to Hebrews 10. And before I even read this, I want to give you some historical background on this particular passage, because there are some really serious things that are said here, and unless you understand the historical context, you could misinterpret it a little bit. But basically, the Hebrews, in the historical time frame in which this was written, you know, the church began as sort of like a sect within the Jewish community. So all of the earliest Christians, you know, Peter, all of the apostles of the Lamb, these people were all Jews, and they were all brought up in the Jewish religion and the traditions of their fathers and so forth. But as time went on, there was more and more persecution against the Christian Jews within the Jewish community. And if you recall Paul or Saul of Tarsus, he was really responsible for a lot of that himself. Some people believe that he was the one who authored this book of Hebrews. No one knows for sure. I think that he probably did. But this persecution had gotten worse and worse. And what was happening as a result of the persecution is that a lot of the Jewish Christians had decided that they no longer wanted to follow Jesus, but that they wanted to go back into the Jewish religion that they had come out of and to those traditions rather than face the persecution that they would have to face because of their Jewish brothers or in many cases their families. They would be disowned if they, you know, accepted and received Christ. And so this book is written to both encourage the Jewish Christian about faith in Christ, and also to demonstrate that the Old Testament it basically contains all the types and shadows that point to Christ. So he's encouraging them that of that. But then there's also this element of him warning them that you do not want to go back into this other religion, this Antichrist religion, because they did not receive Christ, so it's an Antichrist religion. And so, but you should not go back into that, and there was a warning that came with that. So I wanted to give you that preface before we read this, because the judgment that is mentioned in this chapter has to do with outright rejection of Christ in favor of another religious system. So we're talking about the fear of God. Maybe this will not apply to us necessarily, but it could in some ways, because many times people will not necessarily vocally reject Christ, but they may begin to adopt another system, belief system. Maybe it's some kind of secular philosophy that basically replaces the faith in Christ. So we may not go back into a Judaic religious system or anything like that, but we have to be mindful of the danger of ever rejecting Christ. Because if he is our sacrifice and he has covered our sins, what would become of us if we reject him outright altogether? So this is what this chapter is dealing with. That's what this book is dealing with. So let's just start at verse 19, because there's a lot of things that we can say here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new... Did I tell you what chapter? Hebrews 10? Did I say that? Okay. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, can you see how he's encouraging these people? Hold fast your confession of faith. Don't waver. Don't go back into this other religious system, but go on with God. Go on with Christ. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, whenever he said, if we sin willfully, again, we have to understand this in the context. What he's talking about is if we outrightly reject Christ altogether. If we reject, if we forsake the fellowship of Christians and leave that and go to something else, some other kind of religious system that was really just contained the types and the shadows of the real thing, of the real Jesus. If we forsake the real Jesus just for the types and for the shadows and for the allegory, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But instead, verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. See, anyone who rejects Jesus, he makes himself an adversary of God. And so as a result of that, he rightly should expect. Because if there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, what is in its place now after a person has rejected Christ? It says a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." In verse 31 it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, before us, you know, before the way that we consider things, you know, how are we considering God? Do we consider God? We obviously consider God as a Father who loves us because he promised us that's what he would be to us. That is what he is to us. But we do not even want to consider for a moment taking a rebellious or an adversarial position against God. If he has redeemed us, and if Jesus has thought enough and loved enough for the world to come and give himself as a sacrifice and redeem us, we don't want to trample Jesus underfoot. We don't want to just say, well, that's, you know, we don't want to think of Jesus as being common. You know, common is basically the opposite of holy. Something is common, it's just a regular thing. Something is holy, it's something that is from God. It's something that's precious, it's something that's clean. It's something that's pure. It's something that is extremely rare. So whenever you think of something as common, if you begin to think of God in such a way or of Jesus in such a way as, oh, I've heard that, I've heard the gospel before, I've heard that message before, you know. And if you begin to rebel in some way in your attitude towards the simplicity of the gospel even, you're really going in a direction that you should not be going. So we always want to keep before us this idea and this thought of Jesus' sacrifice as being a holy thing, that our redemption as being a holy thing, as not something that should be toyed with or even considered in any way to reject or to act in a way that's not consistent with the way that God has made us to be. Now, a lot of times what happens, and the reason that people shy away, I believe, from this message, it's not a message that I've come up with, obviously. It's something that's in the scriptures. And, Brother Hagin used to always say this, and I like to say the same thing. You know, don't just believe something because I say it, or don't take my word for something. If it's not in the scriptures, then obviously don't accept it. You know, I wouldn't want to be responsible for teaching something that God abhorred or God thought was wrong, obviously, because the scripture tells us that those who teach are held to a higher standard of judgment than those who don't teach. So for me to actually teach something from the scriptures, I want to preface that with saying that I don't ever want to be guilty of saying something that God says, you know, I didn't say that, you know, so don't say that because I never said that. Jesus said, that which I hear the Father speak, that's what I speak. That what I see the Father do, that's what I do. And so if we're going to be his ambassadors, if we're going to represent him, then either as a teacher or even as a Christian, you ought to have that same attitude that you don't want to do anything that's contrary to who he is. You don't want to say anything that's contrary to what he says. So, but I think it's very much an established reality in the New Testament. And look it up for yourself. Look in the scriptures and see how many times. In fact, I just did a word search and looked just through the book of Acts, through the book of Revelation. And I just looked up the word fear and to see how many times the word fear appears and how many times it appears in reference to God versus in reference to people being afraid of other people or people being afraid of dying or something like that. But the majority of the time for those chapters from Acts to Revelation, and probably if you went through the whole New Testament and started with Matthew, the majority of the time when the word is fear is used, it's used in reference to God. Now, obviously, that's a different type of a fear. It's not like the fear of the devil or fear of disease or irrational fear of heights or closed places or whatever. It is a holy fear that comes as a result of understanding and acknowledging how great God is and perceiving God accurately. You know, if you perceive God accurately, you're automatically going to have that fear. You're going to have that respect of God. There's going to be some things that, you know, you'll try to, if you even think about saying something or if you say something, immediately your conscience will arrest you because you think, well, that's not really consistent with what I am. You know, you'll do something and you'll catch yourself and say, man, I shouldn't have done that. You know, you'll immediately, you'll have that sensitivity in your conscience that you'll immediately be apologetic because you know that you shouldn't have done that because it's not consistent with the Holy Ghost inside of you. You'll know that. So, but people have shied away from this because I think, we don't want to create the attitude or the ideology within people that every time you do something wrong that God is going to destroy you for that thing. And so if you'll consider the things that we've discussed in particular and the things that the scriptures talked about, Paul always mentions when he talks about this subject, mentions the most extreme examples. Mentions, what does he mention first when he talked about in 1st or 2nd Corinthians or was it 1st Thessalonians? Sexual immorality, that's always mentioned first. Because there are some things that carry with them a more severity than other things. And so every little thing that you do, you're not going to accidentally offend God and God's going to, kill you or something because you accidentally did something or you did something and you were repentant about it, and you changed yourself and you didn't habitually live a certain way. So you don't need to think that, and have this type of irrational fear, which would really not be consistent with the Bible, that if you, every time you do something wrong, that God's going to immediately smack you or something. So the examples that we mentioned, rejection of Christ outright, sexual immorality, defrauding your brother, these things that he specifically mentions, these are the areas that you really want to be keenly aware of, but then also understand that it's really a matter of you possessing your vessel in honor. So, the flesh can manifest itself in many different ways. There are more extreme and severe repercussions for some things versus other things. You'll even find that in the Old Testament and the law. Some sins and some crimes had a heavier penalty than other things. And so you don't necessarily need to fear if you just mess up once and you realize that you mess up and you don't continue to mess up, habitually, then you don't really need to be too concerned to think that God's going to destroy you because of something like that. But whenever you notice yourself going down a certain path, then you do want to take notice of that and maintain a sensitive conscience and don't let it be seared over and deadened and desensitized, but that you examine your behavior and see whether it is consistent with Christ's behavior, because he not only was our sacrifice, but he was our example. Amen? Amen. So let's pray. Let's just take a moment here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've said to us. Father, I didn't intend to say anything that you haven't said, and if I have said anything that's not what you have said, or if I have misrepresented what you have said, may I be forever ashamed of that, because I never want to say anything that is not what you say, and you know that about me. And so, Father, if I have, I apologize, but Father, I pray that your word is sealed in our hearts tonight, that you have spoken to us something out of the scriptures that is a very precious thing that has to do with our sanctification. Father, we know that we cannot replace in any way the blood of Jesus that was worthy, a worthy sacrifice for us to be sanctified, to be cleansed. And Father, we're not going to get into works and try to puff up each other about our works, about who is holier than whoever else. But Father, I believe, and I believe that your word has told us, that our lives should be holy because you said that you were holy, and so therefore we ought to be holy because you're our Father, we're your children. And so Father, we thank you that you've given us the Spirit of God within us, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to be holy, to give us the power to live lives that are separate from the world, to come out from among the world and be separate people, to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people. And so, Father, I ask you, because you said in the Word that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the things that Jesus has spoken to us. And so, as the Word has spoken to us tonight, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit remind us continually in such a way that we will be able to apply this truth in a practical way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.